بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله اللهم زدنا علما وفقها في الدين أما بعد فالسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته أهلاً وسهلاً and welcome to all of you for today's class, the third in the series of classes on the fiqh, introduction to Islamic law. And alhamdulillah, I'm very honored and to see all of you, and I welcome you. And I encourage you with the words of some of our scholars who said that regarding the importance of learning fiqh, they said that learning one fiqh ruling is better than 60 years of worship. Comprehending or understanding one fiqh ruling is better than 60 years of ibadah. So alhamdulillah, this is a very important subject, because comprehension has to come before action, before applying. And so inshallah today we're going to talk about the topic of tayammum. But as a prelude to the concept of tayammum or dry ablution, I would like to mention a few words about the concept of ease in the Sharia of Islam. And alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says regarding Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ, that you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you have not been sent except as a mercy for all of mankind. So what this means is that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, lil'alameen, excuse me, alameen doesn't just mean mankind. Alameen refers to every world, every creation. That the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has been sent to bring mercy as a mercy for all things in creation. And this means that the law that he brought, the sharia, the teachings that he brought, they bring mercy to all of the worlds. So first and foremost, we know, or we must understand, that everything in sharia is a mercy to mankind. It's a cause of bringing benefit and ease and blessings for human beings. One of the Orientalists or Western scholars by the name of George Bernard Shaw, he studied Islam and he came to the conclusion that Islam was the best religion in the world. And he said if Muhammad, peace be upon him, was alive today — he was speaking, you know, in 18th century Britain, but nonetheless, the words apply today — if Muhammad, peace be upon him, was alive today, he would solve all of the world's problems over a cup of tea. This is a Western Orientalist. He never really, probably never met Muslims, but what he studied about the Sharia of Islam and its perfect justice and its encompassing perfection of all elements of life, social, economic, religious practice, he realized that the Sharia of Islam is indeed a mercy for all of mankind. So with that introduction, I would just like to emphasize this point that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the law that he brought, it came to establish certain objectives, what they call maqasid al-sharia. Has anybody ever heard that word before? Maqasid al-sharia, what does it mean to you? Maqasid al-sharia, literally, it means the aims and intents, or the higher objectives. That the Sharia of Islam came with high aims and objectives. And one of the scholars of Spain, Muslim Spain, his name is Imam Ash-Shatibi. Imam al-Shatibi, he derived, through implicitly studying the rules of fiqh, he came to the conclusion that all of Islamic law came to protect the five essentials of life that bring about true happiness in every sphere. Happiness of the soul, happiness in the afterlife, happiness in this world. So Imam al-Shatibi, in his book called the Muwafaqat, Muwafaqat is very hard to translate, but basically he has a very amazing book, and he says that all of Sharia, all of the teachings of Islam, they guard these five essentials that every society needs to truly achieve true happiness and perfection. These are called the darurat al-khams, the five necessities. And the whole of the teaching of Islam, it transformed Arabian society from the time of the coming of the Prophet ﷺ, from the time of Jahiliyyah barbarism. Jahiliyyah you can translate as barbarism or a time period of ignorance. And through the Sharia of Islam, it transformed it into a very successful and just society by the time the Prophet ﷺ left this world. So what are these five necessities of life? Five darurat that Imam al-Shatibi, he expounded on. Before we get into the tayammum, inshallah, the five are that the necessities of life are: one, protection of religion, hifdud-deen. Sharia came to protect religion. So anything that contradicts religion, that undermines religion, is opposed by the Sharia. So that's number one. Number two is hifd an-nafs, or protection of life. And that the Sharia of Islam, it came to protect innocent life from being taken wrongfully. No government, no individual. Yes. The second one is called hifd an-nafs. Nafs in Arabic, it means soul or life. And the Sharia came to protect life so that no soul is taken wrongfully. No government, no individual, no person, no tyrant has any right to spill innocent blood, nor does any person in society have the right to spill the blood of another. And this is why we have in the Sharia the concept of qisas. Qisas, Allah says in the Quran, in the qisas you have life, O you people of deep comprehension. Qisas is when the one who kills, he is taken to account and he is retaliated against in the same way that he hurt or he killed another person. So it's equality in punishment. And Allah says, and this is a very eloquent ayah for those who think deeply about things. It says, you have in qisas, the law of retaliation, equal for equal, you have in it life, O you who reflect. You have in it life for those who, ulil albab. So how is it that by killing the killer, there's life? You might say, that there's no life in that. You're taking life. How is there life in that? Yes. Protecting other people from that same thing. There's life for the whole society. There's life for all of mankind. Because by putting this law in place, then the people who have corrupt hearts, they will stop. They won't spill blood wrongfully. They'll be fearful of that. So by establishing the law of qisas, Islam gives life to society. Life is sacred, it is protected. Nobody can wrong another. Number three is hifd al-mal. Hifd al-mal, or the protection of wealth, money, property. And Islam came to protect property. That is, that no one can steal another's property wrongfully. Nobody can come and take away your iPhone wrongfully, because he'll be accountable. according to the law of Islam. And this applies again to the government and to the people who are ruled. So property is safeguarded by the Sharia of Islam. Prior to Islam, the king, if he liked your ship, in the story of in Surah Al-Kahf, the king liked the ship, just take it away whenever he wanted. Somebody who's in a position of authority, the governor, or somebody who's strong, could just come and knock somebody over the head and take it away. There's no law to protect. But the Sharia of Islam came to protect life. And there's the qisas, the cutting of the hand. Now something very interesting here. The cutting of the hand existed before Islam. Islam didn't invent this law. And somebody might say, this is very harsh. But actually, it's a protection of trust in society. It protects trust, the amana, the trust, the safety of amongst people in society. And the scholars, there's a poem in Arabic. They say that the hand is worth, in Islamic law, 50 camels. If somebody were to wrong another and cut their hand off, they would have to pay 50 camels to that person, because one human life is 100 camels. They would have to pay 50 camels. But if that hand steals 3 dirhams, then it is cut according to the Sharia. So why is this hand worth 50 camels when it's the hand of a righteous person, but when it's somebody who steals, it's taken away for 3 dirhams? The poet, he described it so beautifully. He said, the hand of trust, it is honored due to its obedience to God, to Allah. But the hand of betrayal, when it steals, it becomes worthless. And so it is not even worth 3 dirhams. So it's not just a punishment. See, people look at Islamic law that it doesn't have any wisdom behind it. This is the way they try to portray the Sharia, that it's a law without wisdom. But actually, Allah is the most wise, Al-Hakim. So everything He legislated is for a wisdom, and it will bring true happiness to society. When we try to use our logic, true happiness is not to be found. We look in the world today, filled with murder, filled with killing, robbery, and corruption. Okay, two more. Hifz an al-aql. Protection of the mind. Hifz al-aql. That the Sharia of Islam, it protects the human mind. And how does it protect the human mind? By prohibiting alcohol. By prohibiting drugs. By prohibiting anything that corrupts the human mind. Because this is an essential of life. That when alcohol is the mother of all evils. People drink, then it leads them to steal. It leads them to abuse others. It leads them to wrong. And so it closes the door to that evil. Guarding the mind. Because the human mind is one of the greatest blessings that Allah has given us. And the last one is Hifz an-Nasl. Nasl. Nun Sin Lam. Or the lineage. In Islamic law, the religion that Prophet Muhammad brought, the religion that George Bernard Shaw said would solve all the world's problems over a cup of tea, this concept of protecting honor and lineage is nasl, it means lineage, or it also refers to honor. Because what happens when you have zina, people who they have relations outside of marriage, you have children outside of wedlock. So then the family structure is corrupted and nobody knows who his parents are. And so there's no more honor in society. Nobody cares about protecting the honor of the family. Because you can have children out of wedlock, it doesn't matter. But Islam came to protect the concept of family through the protection of lineage. So these are the five high principles or the high purposes of Sharia as enumerated by Imam Shatibi rahimahullah. Okay, any questions on that? On the Maqasid of Sharia? Yes.
The main question, how the institution of marriage is created in the first place? Like you say, Islam is due to protecting.
Yes.
How it is created? Is it created by Islam?
Yes, Islam. Marriage is very essential in Islamic law. In fact, marriage is the institution by which human beings procreate within the boundaries of marriage. It's the simplest contract in Islamic law, yet it's one of the most powerful contracts. Because no two people are closer to one another than the husband and the wife. More than the child to his mother or father, more than brother and sister. The husband and the wife. So the concept of marriage in Islam is very foundational. And that's why Islam encourages early marriage. And it encourages people to lower the mahr. You know, not to make it too high, as the sisters are here. Not to make the mahr too high, because it makes it hard for the man to get married. And the man, at the same time, he has to provide for the wife. He has to spend on his wife. She doesn't have to go out and work, take the garbage out in the morning. And I mean, he has to take care of his wife. He has to provide for her. So it's a whole system. The marriage, actually, there's rights and responsibilities. This would maybe be a whole topic of a whole other series of lectures. But basically, marriage, there's rights and responsibilities. And Allah says in the Quran, the best analogy, "Hunna libasun lakum wa antum libasun lahun." The women are clothing for you, and you are clothing for them. What does clothing do for you when it's -2 out in front of in Sunni, as it's been the last few days? So when you go outside, what do you need? You need to have some good, nice, warm mittens and gloves. I don't know if people wear mittens anymore, but gloves and hat to keep you warm, to protect you from the elements. And that's what your wife does for you. That's what the husband does for his wife. He protects her. He covers up her weaknesses. The wife protects the husband, covers up his weaknesses. So they have to, your clothing, if it's too big, it'll look funny on you, right? If it's too tight, it won't go on. So likewise, the husband and the wife, when they come together, they cover each other, they protect one another. So there should be this compatibility, of course, in marriage, that, you know, somebody is, you know, somebody's very, very tall and somebody's very, very short. Right, the wife, the woman's short and the man's very, very tall. Will they fit together? They come together? it wouldn't be the right type of clothing. And, you know, somebody's like a barrel and his wife is like, you know, very skinny like a stick. They wouldn't be good clothing. Your clothing has to match you, right? So likewise, the husband and the wife, when they match, that's why before Islam, the Prophet ﷺ encouraged the husband to look at the wife and vice versa. And they look for deen, they look for religion. So when they both have the same interest, they both love Allah, they want to get together for the sake of Allah, then they help one another, they support one another. In Islam, the male-female relationship is not competition. It's not trying to, like in this society, they have what do they call the battle of the genders, right? Everybody wants to be on top. In Islam, it's complementary. You know, Adam and Hawa, they support. They came from one source, one soul, and they take care of one another, inshallah. So marriage is definitely a very important part of this concept. That's where the concept nasl, when we say protection of lineage, that refers to marriage. So that, you know, procreation happens within marriage, and that brings real happiness. That brings real happiness to the family life and to the rest of society, inshallah. Jazakallah. Any other question? Yes, Sister Shwana. Number two is called protection of life. Protection of nafs. Nafs means the human life. Yeah, nafs, it has to be guarded. And if it's taken wrongfully, then the one who does it will be taken to account for that. The first one is protection of deen. Protection of deen, religion. And anything that goes against the deen is also prohibited in Islam. So for example, people making fun of Allah. It's not allowed in Islamic law that people go out in public, start making fun of Allah, making fun of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, or doing things that contradict Islam, that undermine Islam, that's not allowed to be done in a public way. If a person privately believe certain things, he's left alone, but he's not allowed to go out and spread it in public, because that will create fitna in society. and that would lead to the loss of happiness. People will not feel secure in their ability to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Protection of lineage and honor, and that refers to family life. You know, nasl, N-A-S-L, nasl, it means lineage. Lineage, yeah. Everybody clear up to here? May Allah reward Imam al-Shatibi. The reason why he came up with this concept, these concepts here of the maqasid al-Sharia, is basically so that what we do is we realize there's a wisdom in Sharia. Why do we need to realize there's a wisdom in Sharia? Isn't it enough just to say, I'm a Muslim, I submit, I accept to whatever Allah has said? Isn't that enough to say that? I'm a Muslim, I submit whatever Allah has said, whatever Prophet Muhammad SAW said, that's it. I submit to it. Is that good?
No.
It is good. That's the first step to becoming Muslim, right? You have to submit. That's what Islam means, right? To submit. But Ibrahim alayhi salam, there's a story in Surah Al-Baqarah where he says, Oh Allah, show me how you give life to the dead. Allah says to him, don't you believe? أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي. He said, I do believe, but I want to find peace in my heart. I want to be at ease. So when we look at the Sharia and we understand that it has a higher purpose, then it makes us stronger in our iman, right? So that will strengthen and give us more faith to follow what Allah has revealed. And also it helps us to explain Islam to non-Muslims. When they look at the laws of Islam and they ask, why does Islam teach this? Why does Islam teach that? You can give them that, you can explain that yes, Islam, all of the Sharia is here to achieve true happiness in both this life and the afterlife and in all spheres of living. Okay, so let's go to the first hadith here, or the concept of tayammum, inshallah ta'ala. I'll start with a fiqh puzzle, and this is a really, really interesting point here. Somebody's praying and he hears a donkey braying. Does that break his prayer? Somebody's praying and he hears the braying of a donkey. Does that break his prayer? The donkey, he's praying, he's in salah.
What is braying?
The donkey, the noise that the donkey makes, yeah. Does that nullify his prayer? It does. It could. How could it nullify his prayer? This is, I want to test your fiqh. Yes. Oh, mashallah, a lot of hands. Go ahead, yes.
If he shifts his concentration entirely towards the donkey.
It doesn't nullify your prayer. If you lose concentration, does it nullify your prayer? No. Yes?
Donkey crosses.
Donkey crosses, subhanAllah. But that, we didn't say he crossed in front of him. That's a really good point. But we said that it made a sound and it broke his prayer. So it wouldn't be that case. He didn't cross in front of him. Yes. Same thing? Yes, sister.
He starts thinking about why the donkey braying and not food.
That would take away the reward of the prayer, but it wouldn't break the prayer. It wouldn't nullify the prayer. Anybody else? Yes.
Scared.
If you get scared in your prayer, but your prayer is still valid, inshallah. Yes, sister. Yes. Go. Oh, okay. If it touches him, he loses. Wow, that's a very good one. But true, the donkey is impure, and if it's sweating or it has moisture on it, because if he's dry, it won't break your wudu. That's a very good answer. But he just heard it; it didn't touch him. So that would have been a good answer. Jazakallah khair. Yes, he stopped praying. No, he didn't stop praying. But when he hears that, his prayer becomes nullified. I know you're gonna. Yes, go ahead.
He's praying,
it could be an impure area if the donkey had done something in that area, but that's a doubtful thing, but it's not enough to break one's prayer. He has to be sure that he's praying on that place where the donkey was. Yes, sister.
Is it just the donkey or is it the horse?
There's more to it. No, it's not the donkey. I mean, there's no horses involved in this. But it has to do with this topic. I'll give you a hint. Yes. The noise of anything does not nullify the prayer in general. No. But it's a good guess, yeah.
If it's related to dry ablution,
yes,
obviously then the area around where he performed his wudu is might not be clean.
You're kind of on the right path, but still off, yes.
I have heard that the donkey breathes because
he sees the shaitan, that's true, but that doesn't nullify the prayer. The donkey saw the shaitan, it didn't affect your prayer. But that's good. These are all good answers, mashallah. I'm very, so impressed actually, all these good answers, yes.
I just picked it up.
Yes.
It says, like, with the regard that what invalidates the salah is a donkey, a black dog.
Yes, if he crosses in front of you.
Yeah.
That's a very good answer. All of your answers are beautiful, mashallah. I just wanted, I just wanted to use this as an introduction to tayammum, but mashallah, we've all made very good answers, mashallah. The answer is, well, let's talk about tayammum and I'll give you the answer afterward. That way I can keep you like interested, right? Okay, so tayammum. Tayammum here, the Prophet ﷺ said, I have been given five things which were not given to anyone else before me. I have been made victorious due to fear, due to the fear of my enemy for a distance of 1 month's journey. The earth has been made for me and my followers a place of prayer and something with which to perform tayammum. And any one of my followers can pray at any time that the prayer is due. Okay, I'm not going to leave you in suspense the whole class. I'll tell you the answer. They say that the donkey, usually in the past, they used to use the donkeys to bring water. And when people were, they didn't have water, they would send somebody out with a donkey to go fetch water. But the time of the prayer is in. So they would perform tayammum. And they would start praying. But those people in prayer, when they hear the braying of the donkey, the waters arrived. And the scholars say, they have a saying that إِذَا حَضَرَ الْمَاءِ بَطَلَ التَّيَمُّمُ. When the water arrives, the tayammum is invalidated. And now, for those of you who are confused, let me explain why. When you don't have water, either you can't use water because you're sick, or you don't have water. You're in the desert, you don't have enough water to make tayammum, to make wudu. So what do? You can touch sand. That's what this hadith is saying. That the earth has been made a purification. So if you don't have water, you can touch the dirt. You can purify yourself with the dirt by touching the ground once and wiping your hands and your face. And now you're ready for prayer. What is that called? Tayammum. Yes, Fardali?
So if a person has like an open wound on their hand, then...
That's another excuse for tayammum. If somebody has a wound on their body where they can't put water in it because they will be injured or get worse, he should not do that. He should not put water on it. But what he can do is make wudu on the rest of the body and then do tayammum to make up for that part that he couldn't wash. That's if it doesn't have a bandage on it. If it has a bandage, it's sufficient to wipe over it. That's going to come, that's also in this chapter. But if you have a cast, for example, and you have to do tayammum, you have to wash, you have to do wudu, you still do wudu on what you can and you just wipe over the cast. That's sufficient. But if you have an open wound and there's no bandage on it, you can skip it and then do your wudu, skip that part, and then do tayammum to make up for the part that you skipped. Yes?
Also, what if you're in a vehicle like a bus and you're traveling somewhere long distance and there's no water, so you also can't get off the bus because it's moving, so...
Then we have the concept of more than one leeway here. First, you can make tayammum because you don't have water, and then you can pray sitting down. You can also join the prayers, you can shorten the prayers. These are all things that are part of the leeway, part of the ease in the religion of Islam. Yes?
What if the water was like extremely hot or extremely cold?
They say if the water is very, very cold, you have to try to heat it up. Get some sticks, borrow it from your neighbor, heat it, make a campfire, if you can. But if it's very, very cold and you fear that you will get sick or die if you use it, then you can do the tayammum, the dry ablution. If it's very, very hot, I don't know, where you like live next door to a hot spring or something like that. You can always take the water and let it cool off in a few minutes and then make wudu, inshallah. Yes?
If you're on the bus, you want to put tayammum on the bus something, could you make it off the
bus? You can try to find dust. Wherever you find dust, the scholars, they say that the earth is pure. So if you can find some naturally occurring dust on the seat or on anywhere in the bus, you can use that for Tayammum. If you don't find anything at all, you're in a very sterile environment, then you can pray without purification. Yes? There should be something there. It's not like just air. If there's some dust or something, that would be sufficient, inshallah. Yes?
So the purpose of Tayammum is not to physically clean you, right?
Here the scholars, they differed about this issue. Does Tayammum purify you, or does it just allow you to pray? So there's two schools of thought on the issue. Some scholars say that you actually become purified and you can keep praying like as many prayers as you want and it's no problem. Another school of thought is that it just allows you to pray. So you just do Tayammum and you're allowed to pray one prayer. The next prayer time comes in, you have to do Tayammum again. Because it's just letting you pray, but you're still in a state of impurity. The first school of thought, it's just like wudu, and you actually become purified. And it suffices for that. Yes?
There's actually an article that I read that when you do wudu, if they look under it, like I forgot what they did, but they did a test, and your cells actually give off positive energy after wudu.
Definitely wudu is a purification. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ said that when you do wudu, the sins are washed away. Wudu comes from the Arabic word daw, which means light. So actually when you do wudu, and the Prophet ﷺ said on the Day of Judgment, people will be seen by the light of the places of wudu, the traces of wudu. So definitely wudu, it gives a person a type of light. It purifies them, it cleanses them. Yes. Any other questions? Yes.
You cannot take dust from anywhere, right? It should not be from anywhere. Like, say
the whole earth, this hadith here, the whole earth has been made pure. وَجُعِلَتْ لِي الْأَرْضُ مَسْجِدًا وَطُهُورًا. So anything naturally occurring.
Say on the bus, there is no natural source of
dust. You might find some dust on the bus because in the air there's some natural dust. I mean, you might, if you hit the seat, you might see a little bit of dust coming out. And that would be sufficient, inshallah.
And what if, we were in a park?
Yes.
There is water source, like water source in the sense, like there is public toilet.
Yes.
There is a basin there, but.
Yes.
Can I take
the soda?
Yes. And
yes, go ahead.
Can I do in that situation? I'm in a public park. But
if you're in a public park and there's a water source.
Water source, like in the public toilet.
Yes.
I have to go, like, maybe there's a basin there. Then
yes.
I can use the water from there.
Yes, you have to use water. If the water is there, mm-hmm. The only time you can do Tayammum, there's no water, or the water you have is not sufficient. You only have like a gallon of water, you got to cook dinner for your 10 kids. And if you use the water for wudu, then you won't be able to cook the dinner. So if you have a little bit of water, you need to preserve it, you need to save it. And sometimes the sailors, they would have that problem. They only have a little bit of fresh water, then you can do Tayammum. But the sailors, they can use salt water. But if you don't have enough water, if you're going to get sick with the water, you can do Tayammum. Yes?
I'm not understanding how dust on like a bus seat would make your prayer,
Anything that's naturally occurring, anything that naturally settles on the surface of the earth, that's called sa'id. And you can use it for tayammum. But normally you should use a rock. If you have like a rock, if you're in the hospital, you give the person a rock, you can touch the rock, you can do tayammum. But if you're really desperate for some, you don't have a rock or anything, you can probably find some dust and that would be sufficient because it's naturally part of the earth. If it's naturally occurring, yes. Yeah, that would be enough. That would be enough. According to the majority, I think there's two views basically. Some ulama say it has to be a rock. It has to be something literally on the surface of the earth. Other ulama say any dust that comes from the earth would be sufficient. Jazakallah khair. Yes. Oh, I see. If it's natural dust, that's sufficient, but it's better to have a rock or something that's actually you can trust that, I don't know about a sponge, but something that actually has dust on it. Yes, sister.
Imam, what's his name? Muhammad Ali.
Yes.
Showed us how to make noodles with a half a cup of water.
Yes, yes.
So you don't have to have the big bowl. I mean, he was showing.
Yes, yes. Hey, we're talking about you don't have any water to spare. If you're in a park, you have a drink, you have a fountain of water or something like that, so you have to make wudu. You can't do tayammum. Tayammum is only when you don't have any water at all, or just enough to stay alive. You need it to drink. You don't have to use it. But if other than that, then you should wash with water. But or if you're going to get sick or die. And tayammum is also in place of ghusl. Somebody who's in a place, they need to do ghusl. Say a sister has to do her after her monthly cycle, and she has to do her purification and pray. But there's no way that she can go and do the ghusl. She can do tayammum in place of the ghusl, inshallah. And there's a hadith, it's a kind of a funny hadith. There's two sahaba, they went to the desert, and they both became junub. So one of them, they both thought, you know, how should we purify ourselves? So one of them, he delayed the prayer until he went back to the Prophet ﷺ. The other one, he rolled around in the dirt and he did a full ghusl with the sand on the ground. He covered himself in dirt. He thought this is what he had to do. So they went to the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ, he laughed. And he said, it would have been sufficient for you to just touch the dirt and do like this and do like this. You didn't have to roll around in the dirt. Alhamdulillah. We said Islam is ease. Alhamdulillah. Yes. Any other questions? Okay. Okay, so continuing with the subject, the point about tayammum, it shows you that Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has made things easy in this religion. He's caused this religion to be easy. And the concept of ease in Islam, it applies to beliefs, it applies to the practices of Islam, it applies to the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the way he dealt with people. All of these things we find the concept of ease. Allah says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِذِكْرِ فَهَلْ مِنْ مُدَّكِرِ Allah has made the Quran easy. And that means that the aqeedah, the beliefs of Islam is easy. When we talk about the oneness of Allah, لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله, so simple, every person can understand it. If you go to any non-Muslim or any person and it's in his fitrah, you say there's one God, La ilaha illallah. There's only one God worthy of worship. So it's easy to understand. If you go to the theology of other religions, Christianity, I've met many priests. They say, I don't know, I don't understand Trinity, I'm sorry. Even the religious scholars of other religions don't understand it. But the aqidah of Islam is easy. When it comes to acts of worship, there's the concept of ease. When we have prayer, how do we know the times of prayer? We just look at the sun. Any person can do it. A Bedouin in the desert, a farmer, any person who has eyes, two eyes, he can just look at the sun. He knows the times of prayer. When he needs to get ready for, when he needs to pray, he can, if he can't stand, he's sick, he can pray sitting down. If he can't pray sitting down, he can pray laying down. If he doesn't have water, he can do tayammum. If he's sick, he can join prayers, or for an excuse, or if he's a traveler, he can shorten the prayers. If you're fasting and you're sick, you can break your fast. This is all taysir in the religion. If you don't have enough money for Hajj, you don't have to go. If you don't have a minimum amount of gold for zakah, how many grams? Who remembers from before? 85 grams of gold. If you have 84 grams of gold, do you have to pay zakah? No. So you have to be rich. It's not on the poor. Other religions, they say, 10% of your income, give it to the church. Doesn't matter how poor you are. But Islam, it has this concept of ease and acts of worship. And the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever overburdens himself in the religion, then he will... whoever goes to extremes in the religion, he will be overburdened by it. So subhanAllah, the Sharia of Islam, it brings ease. Hardship brings ease. If you remember the first class, I think we might have said, Al-Mashaqqatu tajdibu taysir. Hardship brings with it ease. And tayammum is one of the examples of that, inshaAllah ta'ala. Okay. So this is the first hadith here. We can go to the next one, inshaAllah. And Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu, he said, the soil of the earth has been made for us as a means which to purify ourselves when we cannot find water. We already talked about this. If a person can't find water, or he has water but he can't use it, like the sister said, it's too cold, or he has an injury on his head, he cannot wash with, he cannot do ghusl, then tayammum can be done in those situations. The next hadith narrated by Ali radiallahu anhu, the earth, the dust has been made as a means of purification. Now this is the answer to the sister's question here. وَجُعِلَ التُّرَابُ لِي طَهُورًا. Turab. You asked about the first hadith, it didn't say turab. The first says, جُعَلَتْ لِي الْأَرْضُ مَسْجِدًا وَطَهُورًا, the earth. And so the scholars that say it has to be like a rock, or it has to be something physically on the earth, they go by the first hadith. The other view, I think this is the view of Imam Malik, he says a turab. Turab means dust. Turab means dust. So they say you can even use any dust that you find. And there's a story of Ali radiallahu anhu, that he used to sleep in the masjid, and the Prophet gave him the nickname Abu Turab, because he used to always have dust all over him. So turab, it means dust. Now, so this hadith here, the scholars that say that you can use dust, they use this as an evidence. We're going to just go very quickly, inshallah. In the end, if you have any questions, you can ask, inshallah. The next hadith is Ammar ibn Yasir. This is the one I think we just mentioned, that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ sent me on some errands and I became junub and I couldn't find water. So I rolled myself in the dirt just as an animal does. Then I came to the Prophet ﷺ and mentioned to him, and he said, it would have been enough for you to strike the earth with your hands once, then wipe the right hand with the left one and the outside of the palms with his hands and face. Then he used the outside of his palms to wipe his face. He used his hands, he wiped it like this, and he wiped his face. So that's how you do tayammum. You touch the dirt once, then you wipe your palms, and then you wipe your face. Yes. Yes, yes. Once you, all the scholars agree, and it's going to come up, that whoever finds water, he must touch the water. So say somebody, they were performing their salah, just like we talked about in the story. He's praying, he did tayammum, and he hears the donkey coming with the water, he has to break his prayer, and he has to do a new prayer. But if he did the prayer and it was done with, and he finds water before the prayer time is over, does he have to repeat the prayer with the water? There's a difference of opinion amongst the ulama. Some say yes, you have to repeat it. Others say that no, you fulfilled it. But all of them agree, once the prayer time is over, it's done. You don't have to repeat it. So say you did tayammum, you prayed asr, and now maghrib time came in and you found water. Do you have to repeat asr again? No, because the prayer time is out already, inshaAllah ta'ala. Okay, the next hadith. In a version of by al-Bukhari, Ammar said, he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, struck the earth with the palms of his hands, blew in them, and wiped his face and hands with them. The scholar, Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, he brings this hadith, because is it a sunnah to blow the hands? Some of the ulama say it's a sunnah, after you touch the sand, you blow off the sand from your hands, then you wipe the face and the arms. So Ibn Hajar, every hadith he brings, it has some fiqh benefit in it. The next hadith narrated by Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, that Allah's Messenger said, tayammum is two strikes, one for the face and the other for the hands up to the elbows. Now here there's two points. The ulama say that it's sunnah to strike the dirt twice. So you do like this, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and then you wipe your hands, then you hit it again, and then you wipe the face. This is sunnah. If you only did it one time, is it sufficient? Yes, because we saw in the earlier hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, he just did it once. But this hadith shows you that it's sunnah to do it twice. Also, to wipe up to the elbows. Some ulama said that it's required to do up to the elbows when you do tayammum, but the majority say that just the hands is sufficient, inshaAllah ta'ala. The next hadith by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, the Messenger ﷺ said, the soil is a purifier for a Muslim, even if he does not find water for 10 years. But if he finds water, he must fear Allah and let it touch his skin. So this already came up. If your person does tayammum, Somebody might think you can only do one prayer with tayammum, two prayers, one day, 2 days. You can do it for 10 years. You can do tayammum. But you might ask yourself, how are you going to survive without water for 10 years? You might only have a little bit of water, and you can't spare it for wudu. So you do tayammum and you drink the water. And even if it's for 10 years, that's allowed, inshallah ta'ala. And if he finds the water, he must touch it, or she must touch it. So this shows you that you can't just say, I had tayammum, now I don't have to do the ghusl anymore. Once the water is found, one has to do the ghusl with the water, inshallah. The next hadith, narrated by Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, two men went out on a journey, and when it was time for prayer, and having no water with them, they performed tayammum and prayed. Then one of them found some water during the time of the same prayer. One of them repeated his prayer with ablution, and the other did not. Okay? So two people, they went out, they both became junub, and then they wanted to pray, so they each made tayammum and prayed. Now they found water, but before the prayer time was over. So one of them, he said, I found water, let me repeat my wudu properly, or my ghusl, and pray again. And the other one, he said, no, I already did my prayer, I had tayammum, I don't need to repeat the prayer. No. So then they went to the Prophet ﷺ, they asked him about this case, and this is very interesting. And this talks about, shows you how the Sahaba sometimes made ijtihad, which is they had to struggle to find the ruling, but right away they went to the Messenger ﷺ to make sure that it was right. They would try to find out, did I do the right ijtihad? So the Prophet ﷺ, what did he tell them? Who was right? The one who repeated the prayer, or the one who just sufficed with the first prayer? Good, yes. He said to the one who repeated his prayer, the one who didn't repeat his prayer, he said, you have followed the sunnah. That's sufficient for you. But the one who repeated the prayer, he said, you will get twice the reward. You'll get the reward twice. You prayed, and you even prayed again, because you wanted to pray with a pure wudu, so he gets double the ajr. But does that prove that you have to repeat the prayer? Ibn Hajar brought this hadith here to show that some scholars, they say they go by this text to prove that you don't have to repeat the prayer if you find water within the time. However, if you're in the prayer itself, you're in the middle of the prayer and you find water, or somebody comes with water, or you hear the donkey, what do you have to do? Your prayer becomes invalidated. It's not that you leave your prayer, it's invalid. Because the tayammum, again the principle, if the water is found, the tayammum is broken. إِذَا وُجِدَ الْمَاءِ بَطَلَ التَّيَمُّمْ. When water is found, tayammum is no good anymore. Yes?
Since you mentioned it, do we use our prayer at that exact moment?
The prayer is invalidated.
So we just...
You don't have wudu, just like you broke your wudu in prayer. You just leave. You just go and make your wudu, inshallah ta'ala. Yes. So what happens is the tayammum is a... The principle is that tayammum is to make up for something when you're not able to do the original. But once you're able to do the original, do you still do the replacement? You go with the original. You do what's best. You do the best thing. So you don't go with a substitute when you have the original. Just like you have the teacher or the professor is there and there's a substitute. If the professor comes back, are you still going to study with a substitute? The professor is the original thing. The substitute is only there temporarily. So the same concept goes for the tayammum, inshallah ta'ala. The Prophet Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu, he said, if you are ill or on a journey, and he said, if a man has a wound which he suffered during the jihad, or ulcers, and Jahori's junub, and he's afraid that if he bathes, he will die, he may perform ablution with clean earth, tayammum. This text is here. Why? Who can tell me why this text is here? Is tayammum only for wudu? If you can't do wudu? It's also for ghusl. This text here is talking about the ghusl. So in case somebody thought, I can only do tayammum for wudu, but if when it comes to ghusl, I really have to take a shower, I can't do tayammum. Now Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, he brings this text to show you tayammum is in place of ghusl as well, as well as wudu. Everybody with me? Mm-hmm. Clear? Any questions? Yes, sister. Same way, it's performed the same way. Yes. No, no rolling around in the dust. Alhamdulillah. Yes. Just the hands and the face. Tayammum is just the hands and the face. That counts in place of the ghusl. It will take care, the person will be purified for prayer until they find water. They can pray, they don't have to do their ghusl. As soon as they find the water, then that tayammum is no longer valid, inshallah. And then they have to perform ghusl, inshallah ta'ala. When one of my forearms was fractured, this is a brother Ali's question, I think, kind of. I consulted Allah's Messenger, so he commanded me to wipe over the bandages or cast, related by Ibn Majah with a very weak chain of narrators. Okay, two questions here. Ibn Hajar, why did he bring this hadith about wiping over the fractured forearm? He's showing you basically there's a few masail that come out of this text. One is that you can wipe over the cast. You know, if you broke your leg skiing, or you know, you can wipe over the foot. You don't have to pour water in your cast, you know, and it might mess up your cast. So you just wipe over it, that's sufficient. That's number one. Number two is that, interesting point actually, you could say, you don't have to do tayammum. That's maybe why he put it here. Because if you're wiping over the cast, it doesn't mention anything in this text about doing the tayammum. Can you read up there? Is it kind of, is it okay? Yeah, so you don't have to do tayammum if you wipe over it. Number three, and another interesting point, this is narrated by Ibn Majah with a weak chain of narrators. Why did Ibn Hajar put it in his book when we know that you're not allowed to use weak hadith, or maybe we should know that using weak hadith is not allowed when it comes to rulings, ahkam, fiqh. So why did Ibn Hajar put it in his book? Two reasons. Yes, mashallah. Very good. Very good, sister. Mashallah. Alhamdulillah. May Allah bless you. That Ibn Hajar wanted to bring this point in, even though he doesn't have an authentic hadith, maybe there's many corroborating texts that support it, or that it's a position held by some scholars, and they might have held the text to be authentic, so he put it in his text. Or he wanted to show that there's a difference of opinion, so he puts the text here so that those explaining the text can explain to the audience that there may be a difference of opinion on this issue. So he put the text in there. It's weak, but maybe some of the madhahib have that view, and so he wanted to give the evidence that those madhahib use for the text, inshallah, for that issue, inshallah. May Allah reward you, sister. Next hadith, 147. Jabir radiallahu anhu said concerning a man who had a head injury, then he made ghusl and died. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said it would have been enough for him to perform tayammum and wrap it with something and wipe over the wrapping and wash the rest of the body. This is Brother Adi's question. If you have an open wound, so what does he have to do? He can. Basically, what he could do is he can wash the rest of the body and then wrap the injury and wipe over it and do tayammum to make up for it, inshallah. Yes. I'm sorry. A dead body? Yes. Yes. Yes, you can do tayammum in that case. If you can't use water, you don't have water to do the ghusl of the dead body, or the body is injured, and if you put water on the body, something happened to it, la qadr Allah, burned or something, you can do tayammum on the body, inshallah. Jazakallahu khair, good question. Narrated Ibn Abbas, the last hadith in the chapter, mashallah. It is from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ for the man to pray only one prayer with each tayammum, and then perform tayammum for the next prayer, related by Dharqutni, but with a very weak chain of narrators. And this is, alhamdulillah, most of you brought up these issues without even getting to the text. May Allah reward you. This has to do with the issue of, is tayammum purification, or is it permitting prayer only? It doesn't purify you. So this is two views amongst the scholars. Some of them, they view that tayammum actually purifies you. And that means you don't have to repeat it for each prayer. And this is the view of the Shafi'i madhab, Imam Shafi. The Hanafiya, may Allah have mercy on them, they say that if you do tayammum, you have to repeat it for each prayer because it's just permitting you to pray, but it doesn't really purify you. And now this is an important fiqh point, because in the Hanafi school, if you did tayammum, can you touch the mushaf, the Quran? We need to have wudu, right, when we touch the Quran? In the Hanafi school, they say that tayammum doesn't purify you, it just lets you pray. So if you did tayammum in the Hanafi school, can you touch the mushaf? No. The Shafi'is, they say you become pure. So if you do tayammum, you can touch the mushaf, inshaAllah ta'ala. Okay. Yes. That's the all Arabic. The Mushaf is only the Quran that is only Arabic letters in it, or the majority are Arabic letters of the Quran. If there's other text that's an explanation, tafsir, English, that doesn't count as the Mushaf.
Translation only.
Translation, it's only. Not count as the Mushaf at all. It's not even considered Quran at all.
With the Roman translation one?
Roman, German, anyone. Those are not called Quran. Quran is only... Yes.
Roman translation and Arabic.
That's not... If the majority of the letters are other than the Quran, other than the Quran, then it's not called a Mushaf. So since here you have probably twice as many letters that are not Quran and then Quran, then it would be more like a tafsir.
Okay.
Tafsir.
Okay, the other one, the color-coded one, that one is Arabic, and then it's, what do you call it, Engelbeck, the Roman translation.
Yes. It's roughly 50-50.
Yeah.
Then it's better to avoid it. You should touch it. It would be better if you had some barrier with it. This one here, the majority is not Arabic, because you have, first of all, you have English here, which is roughly equivalent to the Arabic, and then you also have this stuff here, which is not the Quran at all. This is the transliteration.
Yeah.
So here you have like basically 2-to-1 ratio. And the reason they came up with this ruling, the fuqaha, is that the Prophet ﷺ wrote letters to the rulers, and he used to put verses of the Quran in those letters, but the majority was not Quran. The majority was like, you know, fear Allah, you should accept Islam, and explaining Islam to them. And then there might have been a few verses in there. Then when those letters were delivered by the couriers to the non-Muslim rulers, did they touch them? They did. They allowed them to touch them. In fact, the ruler of Persia, he ripped it up. A'udhu billah. He got a letter from the Messenger of Allah, and he ripped it to pieces. So the Prophet ﷺ said, may his kingdom be torn up like he tore up this letter. And sure enough, his son killed him, and his whole kingdom was destroyed. Because this is what the attitude he had towards the Book of Allah.
Is this one be treated?
This one would not really be considered a mushaf as a book, because the majority is not Quran. Okay. But however,
Yes. But I have that one and the whole Quran itself.
Yes.
The whole thing just like that.
Yes. It wouldn't really be considered, it's called like a commentary, tafsir. Because you have, even though you have Quran, the majority is non-Quranic. So it's more of like a tafsir, you can touch it, inshallah. Yes. You can read the Quran. Okay, the tilawa of the Quran, there's a difference of opinion. Can you read the Arabic of the Quran for a woman in the menses? And there's a difference of opinion, but basically the text that says that it's not allowed for a woman who's menstruating is weak. So Shaykh Ibn Baz in the Maliki school, and other ulama, they give a leeway, especially for a woman who has to teach Quran, or she memorized Quran, or even if she wants to read. Because some people made an analogy with a junub person, a person who's in a sexual impurity. They said that he's definitely not allowed to read the Quran. So the woman in the menses, they made an analogy. But actually that analogy is very weak. Because a person in the state of janaba, sexual impurity, he can take a shower or she can take a shower and be pure right away. But a woman in the menses is a whole week or longer. That whole time without Quran, she might forget the Book of Allah. So they say that's not really a correct analogy. It's better, it's allowed for her to read it, inshallah ta'ala. But she shouldn't physically touch the Mus'haf. If she can use a glove or read it on a screen, on a computer, inshallah, there's no harm in that, inshallah ta'ala.
Some people say, like, you don't hold it in your lap, you have it on that thing that you hold the Quran on.
Uh-huh.
And you use a pencil.
Yes. Now, they go into some details in the Madahib. We won't really get into that detail. But they say that you shouldn't put the weight of the page on your pen because it's like you're holding the Qur'an. In the Shafi'i school, they mention that the woman, when she turns the page, she shouldn't like lift the Qur'an with the pen. That, you know, she has to turn it like gently or something like that. It goes into more details, but that's probably beyond the scope of this class, inshallah. Any other questions, inshallah? Yes, Brother Fulham. Within all four madahib, I believe this is almost consensus. There might be one view like the Zahiri school or something like that. They say that you can touch it. But this is the four madahib. They say you have to have tahara because there's a text, La yamassul mushaf illa tahir, that nobody touches the mushaf except a pure person. In the verse in the Quran, none touch it except the mutahharun. Only the purified ones touch it. لا يمسه إلا المطهرون. It's referring to the angels and the Lawh al-Mahfuz. Allah has the Quran and the Lawh al-Mahfuz. The angels, they're the only ones who can touch it. The devils, can they go to the Lawh al-Mahfuz? They're not allowed to. And likewise, by analogy, the scholars say that even in this world, that a person who's not in a state of tahara should not touch the physical pages of the Quran out of respect for it, inshallah. Yes. Any other questions? If the majority of letters, if it's a tafsir, it's a translation, the majority is not Quran, it's not Arabic text, it's okay to touch it without wudu, inshallah. Yeah. It's okay to be standing and reading the Quran. الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا عَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ. Allah says, those who remember Allah standing and sitting and laying down, you can recite Quran in any position, inshallah. There's no hot. Even holding it that way, as long as you don't, it doesn't fall on the ground or get disrespected in any way, inshallah, there's no harm in that. Yes. Yes. That's still, even one page is called a mushaf. Originally, they didn't have books. The masahif, they were pages, sheets. So even one sheet, if the majority is Quran, then it has the rulings of the mushaf. It has the ruling of having the wudu, inshallah, when you touch it, inshallah ta'ala. Any other questions? No other questions? Okay, so I think that should cover. I'll finish with this because it wasn't a syllabus about the menses, so just one story kind of to bring us an important lesson, inshallah. And this is the story of Aisha radiallahu anha. Aisha, she was a faqiha. Everybody knows about Aisha, right? She was the wife of the Prophet ﷺ. When the Prophet ﷺ passed away, the men and the women would come to her for rulings, but especially the women, and they would take fatwa from her. So one woman came to Aisha radiallahu anha and she said, Aisha, why, I don't know if she said Aisha, maybe she said, oh mother of the believers, why is it that a woman, when she has her menses, she doesn't have to make up the prayer? But if she misses the days of fasting during her menses, she has to make up the days of fasting. Why is that? So Aisha, she said to her, are you from Iraq? She's like, why? What does that have to do with the question? Are you from Iraq? Actually, there is a reason why. In Iraq, there was a movement, a philosophical movement, of judging the religion by reason, by rationale. Basically, not accepting anything from the religion unless it goes according to reason. The Greek, this is the Greek philosophy they call the rationalists. What are they called in Islam? Mu'tazila. The Mu'tazila were in Iraq. So Aisha thought she that perhaps she had heard from them. She's trying to use reason when it comes to a matter of worship. So what did Aisha say to her? Does anybody know? She said, this is what the Prophet ﷺ taught us. Simple as that. She said, I asked him the same question. And he said, this is what Allah has taught us. That if you miss the prayer, you don't have to make it up. If you miss the fasting days of Ramadan, you have to make it up. So the point of that story, she said, are you Iraqi? It's not to make fun of Iraqi people. We love all Muslims. But the point is that she was criticizing this movement, and this is what exists in America today, and amongst Muslims in general, is that we end up worshipping our nafs or our hawa. If we like it, if it makes sense to us, okay, I'll follow it. If it doesn't make sense, I don't want to. It's my Islam. That's his Islam. Islam is Islam. There's one religion Allah sent down for all of mankind. If we want it, we want to get the blessings, we want to get the happiness in this world and the next, alhamdulillah. If not, then, but we shouldn't, you know, we as Muslims, we shouldn't reject things if we don't understand them. There might be a greater wisdom, one day we might understand, one day we might not. But the point is that everything in Islam has been revealed by the Lord of the universe, and He has great wisdom in it, inshaAllah ta'ala. So may Allah give us the understanding of His religion, inshaAllah ta'ala. May Allah reward all of you. JazakAllah khair. One last thing about next week, Sheikh Sajid will be here. I'm going to be out of town. He's going to cover the fiqh of foods. It's a very good, interesting subject. What kind of foods and animals are halal to eat? What are haram to eat? InshaAllah ta'ala, that's going to be next week's lesson, inshaAllah. Everybody's welcome, inshaAllah ta'ala. Sheikh Saj is in the back here. May Allah reward him, inshaAllah ta'ala. May Allah accept from all of you. Thanks for staying for the class. Please forgive me for anything. Yes, sister. Yes. Yes. Oh my. Ya Allah. Oh dear. Oh, I see. May Allah make it easy for you, sister. This is yes.
I read something that if a woman should wear a hijab sometimes even in front of non-believers, because the non-believer woman can describe the way a female looks to non-Muslim, the male. So I think the same would apply, because if they're on that path clearly, they're a non-believer.
Yes. Good. I'll mention one hadith. That's a very good answer, sister. There, I'll tell you one story. This will answer your question. There was a junta, which was kind of like in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. It's like an effeminate male, somebody who's like in between, effeminate male. They call it junta. So that person used to sit with the women. In the time of the Prophet ﷺ, he used to sit with the ladies and joke with them and take company with them. So one time the Prophet ﷺ heard him or her, describing one woman. And he said, when she comes, she has three folds. And when she goes, she has three folds. What does that mean? You have to know the culture there. In those days, a woman who was fat was considered more beautiful. The fatter the woman was, the more beautiful she was. So he said when she comes, she had three folds, like her stomach, and she has three folds in the back. He was like describing her beauty. So the Prophet ﷺ, when he heard this, he said, don't let him sit with you anymore. This person, it's not good. He's describing too many things. So yes, the answer is that it might be wise in some situations like that to avoid it, because it could lead to fitna. Anything that leads to fitna should be avoided, inshallah. Yes.
They say that we as women, when we're together, if we choose, we can take off our imar and sit amongst each other.
Uh-huh.
But it's best to just keep it on.
Well, amongst sisters, Muslim women, there's no requirement to wear hijab. Amongst Muslim women, pious women, even the scholars, they say the issue is not related to, you know, it's not clearly defined as an issue of Muslim and non-Muslim, but it has to do with how pious the people are. If you're with a Muslim woman but she is impious, you hear her talking, or you think she might describe you or another woman to her husband, as a sister mentioned, that was a good answer, then you don't want to, you might not want to uncover in front of that woman. But if she's a non-Muslim woman and she's a nurse, for example, or she's somebody who, a maid in the house, and she's pious and you know that she won't do anything evil. But the, you know, non-Muslims, they don't necessarily know what's haram. So you really have to be careful, you know, when, but amongst Muslim women, inshallah, there's no haraj, and there's definitely no need to wear the khimar in front of your Muslim sisters, inshallah. That's not any, there's no requirement for that in Islam, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Alright, any other questions? May Allah reward all of you. Jazakallah khairan. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Astaghfirullah wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khair. Thanks for coming. May Allah reward all of you, inshallah.